Good afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, and bringing you our show on the history of the Catholic Church as we have been doing it over the last couple of years. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear Sacred Heart of Jesus, we renew our pledge of love and loyalty to you. Keep us always close to your loving heart and to the most pure heart of your Mother. May we love one another more and more each day, forgiving each other's faults as you forgave our sins. Teach us how to see you in those we meet outside our home. Teach us to keep our love for you always strong and frequent Mass and Communion. Thank you, dear Jesus, King and friend of our family, for all the blessings of these days. Protect us during these days. Help us all get to heaven. Amen. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, thy kingdom come. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for our families. Saint Joseph, friend of the Sacred Heart, pray for us. Our patron saints and guardian angels, pray for us. So in this, our apostolate of Catholic Opinion, we bring you a history of the Catholic Church. And if you are interested in our apostolate in Auckland, which covers daily sacraments, the Mass, the confessions, adult catechisms, and so on, you can find out more about our apostolate at our website, www.fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Aotearoa. Sorry, that's FSSP Auckland. Ah, got that one wrong. Anyway, so we're going to go back to where we were last week in our history of the Church. For the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the great St. Bernard of Clairvaux and the whole age of the 12th century and his incredible influence on church affairs, on world affairs, on politics, the peace that he was able to bring amongst warring factions. And we finished last week's show discussing one of the more public acts that he did, which was the speaking to Abelard in Abelard's famous relationship with Eloise and the letter that Abelard had written. So I'm going to begin with this letter that Peter Abelard had written to Eloise, part of folklore, much of which has been lost through the sands of time. I quote, "I have no wish to be a philosopher if it means rebelling against Paul. I have no wish to be Aristotle if it means severing myself from Christ, for it is in his name and none other under heaven that I must find my salvation. So that any concern or uncertainty may be banished from the heart that beats within your breast, I want to assure you personally that I have founded my conscience upon the rock whereon Christ has built his church. Here, in brief, is the inscription it bears. I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God by nature, one true God in whom unity of substance is unimpaired by trinity of persons. I believe that the Son is equal to the Father in all things, in eternity, in might, in will, and in the exercise of power. I attest that the Holy Spirit is in every respect equal to and consubstantial with the Father and the Son. I further believe that the Son of God became the Son of Man in such a way that one person consists and subsists in two natures, having met all the demands of the human condition which he had assumed, even unto death itself. He rose again and ascended into heaven, whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Let the storm break, it will not disturb me. Let the winds blow, they will not budge me. I am founded on firm rock." Unquote. Peter Abelard in his letter to Eloise. So this, not any self-conscious pie-in to free thought, was Peter Abelard's last testament. On April the 21st in 1142, as he sat in his cell reading and praying, in the beautiful words of Peter the Venerable, the visitor foretold by the gospel found him. He was 63 years old, dying, the humblest monk at the monastery of Cluny. In the year 1137, the repentant Duke William X of Aquitaine, the largest landowner in France, died on Good Friday on pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela. He left behind him a 15-year-old daughter, Eleanor, as his sole heiress. As Duke William lay dying on the pilgrim road, he offered his daughter in marriage to the son and heir of King Louis VI of France, just her age, though he seemed younger as she seemed older. In July, they were married. In October, the king died, and Louis VII, known ever afterwards as the Young, was monarch of France. Eleanor of Aquitaine, Eleonora the Swan Maiden of troubadour legend, was all her long life, and she lived to be 82, rarer in that age than a centenarian today, in love with wealth and power, which her striking personality and surpassing beauty gave her unique opportunities to capture. Her royal husband was innocent, guileless, and devout. He was overwhelmed by this lovely creature so suddenly become his wife. He could refuse her nothing. When in 1141, her younger sister, Peronelle, whose goals in life seemed to have been similar to her sister Eleanor's, demanded marriage to one of the richest nobles and most powerful officials at court, the Cecin Carl Raoul of Vermandois, though he was old enough to be her father, Eleanor made her royal husband promise that Peronelle would get her wish. But Seneschal Raoul was already married to another Eleanor, the niece of Count Theobald of Champagne, who had St. Bernard as his spiritual director. A three-man episcopal commission, doubtless with encouragement from the king, pronounced Raoul's marriage invalid on the grounds of consanguinity, whereupon he promptly married Peronelle. St. Bernard denounced the three bishops as shameless men who, despite the law of God, have not scrupled to separate what God has joined together. Nor is this all. They have gone further and added one sin to another by uniting what should not be united. The sacred rites of the church have been violated and the robes of Christ have been torn. And to make matters worse, this has been done by those very persons whose business it ought to be to mend them. So said St. Bernard to Pope Innocent II. He did not hesitate to point out that Louis's own marriage to Eleanor was within the prohibited degrees of consanguinity, yet had received no papal dispensation. Pope Innocent II responded in 1142 by excommunicating Raoul of Vermandois and imposing an interdict on his lands and suspending the three guilty bishops. In that same year, 1142, another dispute, initially unrelated, also brought down the papal wrath on Louis VII's head. Louis had taken a hasty oath, for reasons unknown, that he would never permit Peter de la Châtre, a nephew of Pope Innocent II's Chancellor, Cardinal Aymerac, to be the Bishop of Bourges. When Peter was nevertheless elected to that see by the cathedral chapter of Bourges, Louis refused to permit him to accept it. Theobald of Champagne gave Peter refuge, and Pope Innocent imposed an interdict on much of France in punishment for the king's treatment of Peter. St. Bernard agreed that the king had acted wrongly, but sought to excuse him by his youth and to work out a compromise. The Pope would have none of it. Louis VII led an army into Champagne and on January 1143 stormed the little town of Vitry, held for Theobald with such ferocity that the whole town was reduced to ashes and about 1,000 people burned to death in a church where they had taken refuge. This was enough. The frail abbot of Clairvaux now loosed upon Louis VII the thunderbolts that no man in Christendom, be he or king or nobleman or bishop, could withstand. I'll read to you part of what that great letter of St. Bernard was. From whom but the devil could the advice come under which you are acting? advice which causes burnings upon burnings and slaughter upon slaughter, and the voice of the poor and the groans of captives and the blood of the slain to echo in the ears of the father of orphans and the judge of widows. Whatever you may be pleased to do with your own kingdom, crown and soul, we, the sons of the church, cannot overlook the injuries, contempt and ignominy to which you have subjected our mother. We shall make a stand and, if necessary, fight even to the death for our mother with the weapons that are permitted to us, that is, with prayers and lamentations to God. I shall not withhold the fact that you are again trying to make common cause with excommunicated persons, that I hear you are associating with robbers and thieves in the slaughter of men, the burning of homesteads, the destruction of churches, and the scattering of the poor. I tell you, you will not remain long unpunished if you continue in this way. At around about this juncture, Pope Innocent II died, to be succeeded on September 25, 1143, by Cardinal Guido of Castelli, who had been a student of Peter Abelard without imbibing his errors and had faithfully supported Innocent throughout the Pier Leone schism. The new pope took the name Celestine II. The one major achievement of his short pontificate of 6 months was to lift the interdict from France in return for Louis VII's acceptance of Peter de la Châtre as Archbishop of Bourges. The marital status of Raoul of Vermandois was left for the time being unsettled. Louis had been profoundly chastened by St. Bernard's searing denunciation. In June of 1144, he came to the dedication of the new building of the Royal Abbey of Saint-Denis at Paris in the grey robe and sandals of a penitent, in startling contrast to the brocade and pearls Queen Eleanor wore for the occasion. He gave to support Abbot Suger of Saint-Denis a luxuriantly decorated vase Eleanor had given him. He banished her favourite troubadour from court and spent hours daily at his prayers. "Sometimes I feel I've married a monk," Eleanor told her friends. St. Bernard was there present at the dedication of Saint-Denis. His unerring spiritual instinct showed him now, if he had not done so before, where the real trouble in the royal household lay. He told Eleanor openly that she was abusing her influence with the king in the matter of Raoul and Perronelle, to the detriment of justice, the sacrament of marriage, the church, and the peace of France. The fire and beauty of Eleanor of Aquitaine could overwhelm almost anyone who came in direct contact with her. But she did not even try to argue with St. Bernard. She submitted at once and begged him to pray that she might have a child, for she was haunted by her failure to conceive in 7 years of marriage. "Strive for peace within the realm," St. Bernard responded, "and I promise you that God in his infinite mercy will grant you what you request." The next year, a daughter was born to Louis VII and Eleanor, whom they named for the Blessed Virgin Mary. But tragically, even this signal favour did not bring in Eleanor the permanent change that St. Bernard's stern words and loving prayers had wrought in the soul of her husband, King Louis VII. During these same years of 1141 to 44, a controversy over the appointment of the Archbishop of York, the only other metropolitan see in Great Britain besides Canterbury, had also deeply involved St. Bernard, setting him against King Stephen of England and his brother Henry, Bishop of Winchester. Though our knowledge of the origins of this controversy is sketchy, it evidently grew out of the extraordinary turmoil in England during the year 1141. When William the Conqueror's last grandson, Henry I, died after a 35-year reign in 1135, he left only a daughter to succeed him, Matilda, widow of Holy Roman Emperor Henry V and consequently known as the Empress. Though her father had required his nobles to take oaths to support her, many of them, preferring a male ruler, disregarded their oaths after his death and supported Stephen of Blois, William the Conqueror's grandson, through his daughter Adela. Stephen was able to secure the succession promptly in England, but unable to maintain it in Normandy. By 1138, Robert of Gloucester, an illegitimate son of Henry I, had taken up arms against Stephen in the name of Empress Matilda. Pope Innocent II supported Stephen's claim over Matilda's. When, in 1138, Henry of Winchester was denied the appointment he expected as Archbishop of Canterbury, he was named Papal Legate to England as a kind of consolation prize, but was increasingly hostile to his brother, King Stephen. He seized the occasion of Stephen's arrests the next year of the bishops of Salisbury and Lincoln to denounce Stephen for interfering with the liberties of the church, which he had solemnly promised to maintain in a document called the Oxford Charter of Liberties, signed in the first year of his reign. Matilda then landed in England. Bishop Henry gave her his support. King Stephen was captured. And on March the 3rd, 1141, Matilda was formally proclaimed Queen of England at Winchester in Bishop Henry's own cathedral. At this dramatic and inconvenient moment, Archbishop Thurston of York died. Bishop Henry's intent to control the church in England, insofar as he possibly could, was clear. That purpose of his was in no way changed, but rather reinforced by the tumultuous sequence of events which followed. Matilda went to London, but after just a few weeks there was driven out by its people, having antagonized during that brief period most of the leading churchmen and noblemen of the nation, along with the people of London. Those antagonized included Bishop Henry, who promptly changed sides again. Robert of Gloucester was then captured in exchange for Stephen, again proclaimed king with Bishop Henry's support. At some time during or shortly after these upheavals, which all occurred during 1141, pressure was evidently brought to bear by Bishop Henry on the Cathedral Chapter of York to elect his nephew, William Fitzherbert, Archbishop. The pressure seemed to have been applied in the name of King Stephen, though it is by no means sure that Stephen actually knew much about it at the time. Going into and out of captivity, he had many other matters on his mind. In January 1142, the chapter did elect Fitzherbert. The Cistercian abbots of Fountains and Rivelol near York vehemently objected, and the case was appealed to Rome. With strong interventions by St. Bernard in opposition to William and in denunciation of Bishop Henry as the author of the evil, the case was heard in March of 1143. Fitzherbert was present to argue in his own defence, but the weight of the evidence indicated that his election by the Cathedral Chapter of York had not been free. Pope Innocent II decided that William of St. Barbe, Dean of York, should settle the case by swearing or refusing to swear that no pressure had been brought on the Cathedral Chapter to elect Fitzherbert. Most unhappy to be thus put on the spot, William of St. Barbe had someone else take the required oath in his place. This naturally settled nothing. Though Fitzherbert went ahead with his formal consecration in September of 1143. As Abbot Richard of the Cistercian Monastery of Fountains near York had just died, St. Bernard appointed as his successor one Henry Murdach, Abbot of the Cistercian Monastery of Vaucler in France, but himself a Yorkshireman, to carry on the struggle against the uncanonically elected Archbishop, and called upon just-elected Pope Celestine II to undertake a new investigation of the case. Celestine died before he could do so, though he did cancel the designation of Bishop Henry of Winchester as papal legate. The responsibility for the York case, therefore, fell upon Celestine's successor, Lucius II, the former Cardinal Caccianemici of Bologna, elected Pope in March 1144, who promptly dispatched the ever-reliable Cardinal Hincmar to York. Pope Lucius II soon had a crisis much nearer home to deal with. In June of 1144, the people of Rome, led by the Pierileones, one Jordan this time, a nephew of the late antipope, rose against his authority and proclaimed a republic. The Pope and St. Bernard both urged Emperor Conrad to intervene to restore Rome to its proper obedience. Conrad was slow to respond, so the Pope collected supporters as best he could from Rome and neighbouring Italy, and in February 1145 attempted to put down the rebellion by force of arms. Jordan Pierleone repulsed the papal force from the Capitoline Hill in a day of fierce fighting in which, according to one unconfirmed report, the Pope himself was wounded by stones. Whether because of this or from strictly natural causes, he died on February the 15th. In this critical situation, obviously not a moment was to be lost in electing a new pope. But he must be a man around whom all men of goodwill would immediately unite. Totally unexpected by all, the choice of the cardinals, 2 days later, fell upon Bernard Paganelli, who had been a monk under St. Bernard at Clairvaux, sent back by him to his native Italy to be abbot of the Cistercian monastery of St. Anastasius on the Three Fountains in 1140. No one was more surprised than St. Bernard. He had always rejected all thought or suggestion of his own elevation to the highest office in the church and had never looked for it to go to one of his own monks. Now, his beloved namesake was Pope Eugenius III. He had exchanged his cowl of the monastery for the tiara. In many ways, it was the supreme moment of St. Bernard's life, as is shown by the saint's incomparable letter to the new pope on the occasion of his election. Quote, "I will speak to my Lord. I do not dare to call you a son any longer. You were my son, but now you have become my father. I was your father, but now I have become your son. You who came after me have been preferred before me. But I am not jealous, for I am sure that you will not only come after me, but also in a manner through me will make up in your person for what is lacking to me. For if you will pardon my saying so, it was I who, as it were, begot you in the gospel. What is it that I hope will be my joy and glorious crown for me? It is you before God. You have been called to hold a high position, but not a safe one. A sublime permission, but not a secure one. How terrible, how very terrible is the place you hold. The place where you stand is holy ground. It is the place of Peter, the place of the Prince of the Apostles, the very place where his feet have stood. It is the place of him whom the Lord made master of his household and chief over all his possessions. He is buried there in that very place to watch over you and bear witness against you if your feet should ever stray from the path of righteousness." Unquote. The Roman rebels demanded that the new pope recognize their republic, and when he refused, they drove him out of the city before he could be consecrated. From Viterbo, he excommunicated Jordan Pierleone, whose followers now disgraced themselves and their political cause in the eyes of all devout and reasonable men by indiscriminate pillage of the homes of cardinals and nobles, the robbery of pilgrims, and the plundering and defilement of churches. The consequence was that by the end of the year, most of Jordan's supporters had dwindled away, and the Pope was able to return to Rome in triumph just before Christmas. Despite all his other concerns during this busy and angry year, Pope Eugenius reviewed the problem of the Archdiocese of York, suspending William Fitzherbert unless and until his dean should personally swear the required oath that undue pressure had not been exerted on the Cathedral Chapter of York to obtain his election as Archbishop. The new Pope's triumph from Rome was short-lived, though, for Jordan Pierleone had been discredited. Arnold of Brescia, student of Peter Abelard, turned Friarbrand revolutionary, a caustic critic of bishops and even of St. Bernard himself, was available to take the place. In September 1145, he had come to the Pope at Viterbo, confessing his sins and promising obedience in the future. He was given a penance and reconciled to the Church. But his repentance, if ever sincere, was short-lived, and he probably bore substantial responsibility for the new upsurge of hostility to papal government, which forced Pope Eugenius III out of Rome again in March of 1146. To the deep distress of St. Bernard, who wrote a vehement letter to the people of Rome condemning them for raising their hands against the Vicar of Christ. Meanwhile, the Cistercian Pope and Christendom had received profoundly disturbing news. In November 1144, Zengi, Atabeg of Mosul, had laid siege to Edessa in the absence of its Count Jocelyn and his army. Edessa was the oldest Christian city in the world. Regained from the infidel on the First Crusade, the eastern outpost of Christendom and the Crusader kingdoms, Count Jocelyn was unable to raise Zengi's siege, and Prince Raymond of Antioch sent no help. On Christmas Eve 1144, Edessa fell. Zengi massacred its French defenders. The Caliphate Baghdad made him a king to honor his victory, which threatened the whole Christian position in the east, from Antioch to Jerusalem. Prince Raymond, who did not help Edessa, was Eleanor of Aquitaine's uncle. He had come to Antioch in 1136 from France to marry its 9-year-old heiress, Constance, before Byzantine Prince Manuel Komnenos could wed her. The marriage was done in secret so that it would not become known ahead of time either by the Byzantines or by the bride's mother, the irrepressible Princess Alice, who had been told the handsome, dashing Raymond had come to marry her. Full of fury of a woman scorned, Alice had to be exiled from the city. In November 1143, King Fulk of Jerusalem was thrown from his horse and killed, leaving as his heir 13-year-old Baldwin III under the regency of Alice's sister, Queen Melisende, who had never distinguished herself for leadership or statesmanship. Military resources in the Crusader kingdom were at a low ebb. It was time for another crusade. And on December 1st, Pope Eugenius sent a bull to France, urging that it be undertaken. Louis II of France responded instantly. A substantial part of his motive may well have been a desire to atone for his sins in warring against the church earlier in the decade, which St. Bernard had so forcefully called to his attention. On Christmas Day in 1145, significantly at Bourges, the place of his earlier defiance to the church, he told his court he intended to take the cross. Caught wholly by surprise, almost all his noblemen, bishops and abbots pleaded with him not to leave the kingdom and persuaded him to delay a public call for participation in the crusade for 3 months. But his resolve remained fixed, and St. Bernard gave it full support. On Easter, March the 31st, in 1146, the shrine of St. Mary Magdalene at Vézelay, St. Bernard called upon the Knights of France and Europe to march again to Jerusalem, as they had done so gloriously 50 years before. King Louis VII personally took the cross from him. So the scene is no doubt set for the beginning of this crusade, and St. Bernard is still doing his best to try and come between the warring factions of nobles and kings to try and get them to follow the justice and the way that God wants all of these leaders to do. So we're going to be picking up on this story next week. And for our show today, we're going to be winding it up. And I'll remind everybody about the work of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in Auckland here. Our apostolate is at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. You can find out details about that on our website, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And you're very welcome to come out and join us in our Latin Mass apostolate. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. And I hope you have a happy and holy weekend, and hope to have you again on our show next week.